I think Stephanie was making up the words as she went, though. What do you guys think? You didn't see the overheads behind you.
No. I think I could remember.
Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence and learn your word this morning, we ask, Father, that you would speak to us. Lord, these are ancient stories that we are studying, and Father, somehow, very, very spiritually, you're able to breathe upon these because these are your words, and you are able to produce fruit, knowledge, revelation inside of you within our hearts and mind and our personal lives today. And so, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask that you would communicate to us your truth individually and corporately. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. We're in the book of 2 Samuel this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair in front of you. And go ahead and if you want, you can take that and follow along with us. Now, we just finished up the book of Isaiah, and I've been praying for a few weeks on, well, Lord, where do you want us to go? And my mind wanted to go to the New Testament, but my spirit just kept being drawn back to 2 Samuel. And you might remember, we finished the book of 1 Samuel back in the year 2000. What happened to the last 6 years? Do you remember Y2K? Wasn't that like last year or something? It's just amazing. 6 years since the year 2000. And we studied the wonderful life of David. And now that we come into 2 Samuel, we are once again going to pick up that study and focus on this man, this amazing man, David. And God showed us in 1 Samuel the early years of David. That's what the book of 1 Samuel deals with primarily, is the early years of David and the reign of King Saul. Now, as we come and approach here the second book of Samuel, which, by the way, used to be one book, but they divided it in two years ago, and we come to now to the second book of Samuel, we come in and Saul is now dead. And David now is going to assume the reign over a portion of the nation of Israel, and then eventually over the whole of the kingdom. So David is now coming into the fullness of the promise that God promised him 25 years earlier when he was anointed king by Samuel. God promised him something 25 years ago, earlier, and now he's just going to now start to begin to bring it about. Has God promised you anything? Sometimes it takes a long time for those promises to come forth. But hang on to them, because God is faithful. And we see that here in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, he waited for the Lord. He waited on the Lord and for the Lord to bring about that promise. God had promised him that he was going to be king. And David had the opportunity to seize the kingdom and to annihilate Saul, his enemy. Well, it wasn't his enemy. Saul was David's enemy, or David was Saul's enemy, rather. But David never hated Saul. He wasn't his enemy. But now he has the opportunity, or he had the opportunity on two different occasions, to actually kill Saul and assume the kingdom. But he wouldn't do it. He would not do it. He wasn't going to receive the kingdom from anyone else's hand but the Lord's. So this book now begins with the book of 2 Samuel begins with the death of Saul. Saul and his sons have died on the mountain of Gibeah. And an arrow from the Philistines struck King Saul. And so he is there wounded, mortally wounded. And he asked his armor bearer to kill him. He said, because he feared that the Philistines would capture him and you know, torture him, mutilate him, and make a mockery of him before they killed him. So he said, you know, finish the job here. And the armor bearer said, no way, I'm not going to do that, kill the king. I'm not going to be the man that does that. So Saul, it says in the end of 1 Samuel, that Saul fell on his sword and committed suicide. He killed himself that way. So Interestingly, our story as we begin today and we pick up this death of Saul, the accounting of the death of Saul, we see that there's another twist to the story. Interesting. Now, I've titled this message, Loyal Love, because David is an incredible example of loyal love. And I heard about a young man who was so determined to win the affection of a lady who would not even talk to him. But he was determined to win her affection, and he decided he was going to do that through the U.S. mail. And so every day he started writing her love letters. Every day, 6-7 times a week, he would write her a love letter. But she still did not respond to his affections. And so he finally sped up the process, and he actually got to the point where he was writing a letter to her 3 times a day. 3 love letters a day she was getting in the mail. And finally, after 700 letters, she finally married the postman. So persistence pays off. That's loyal love? No, that isn't loyal love. But David is an example of loyal love. Now, let's begin here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground, prostrated himself, and David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And so he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." Can you imagine the sorrow in David's heart? You see, David had not been trusted by Saul, and therefore David was not allowed to be with Saul and the children of Israel in the battle against the Philistines. In fact, David had actually been expelled from the country, and while he was gone, the Amalekites had come in, raided the camp where he was staying, and had taken all of their families, because David had, what, about 600 men with him that were mighty men of valor, mighty fighting men. The people that were discouraged and outcast and distressed, they ran to David. Remember, we studied that in 1 Samuel and all about his exploits with these mighty men of valor. And so he and the mighty men went out of the country. And at the time, the Amalekites came in and surrounded their camp and had actually captured all of their families, their children, their wives, and then taken all their possessions. And the Amalekites took them away, captive. So David and his men heard of this. They went after the Amalekites, wiped them all out, and rescued their families, and all their possessions were gained back again. And they're held up in Ziklag, the city of Ziklag. And they hear this news now that at the same time, Saul has been fighting the Philistines with the armies of Israel. David has not been able to be a part of that, and his fighting army has not been able to be a part of that. And because of that, now Saul is defeated, and the Israelite army is defeated. And so the Philistines have now taken the continual enemy of the nation of Israel. Remember, Goliath was a Philistine. And so they have now taken the northern part of the kingdom and even parts of the southern part of the kingdom. So the kingdom is in dire straits right now. The nation of Israel is really at a difficult time, and their king is dead, his sons are dead, and their army is scattered. So it's a national crisis. And David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to you, my Lord." Now, it's debatable whether this man is really telling the truth or not, because we have a different account in the last chapter, the previous chapter to this, of 1 Samuel. And then now this man is saying, "No, I killed him." We don't know. We have a different accounting. It appears that this story was probably made up by this Amalekite in order to gain David's favor. That in reality, he probably saw this event happening with Saul and his armor bearer, and then he was the first one over there, and he robbed the body of Saul of the royal helmet. They say crown, but it was probably just a royal helmet, and also the bracelet, which would have been worn on the upper arm from the king, and kind of, you know, took this and thought he could get some sort of a reward for these parts of armor. Of course, how did you get them? And so he comes up with this story. In the Bible, there are many symbols, and we see allegory and type and shadow in the Bible, and there's a rich understanding to be gained in the study of types and illustrations. For instance, let's do a little typology knowledge today. What would we say is the type of leaven in the Bible? What would we call that?
Sin,
sure. What about silver? That's a little tougher. Silver, the metal silver, what's that a type of? What's it representative? Silver.
Betrayal.
Betrayal? Close. That's a good guess. Redemption. Silver is the metal of redemption. Brass. Judgment, good. The altar was made of brass. Judgment. How about a dove? Peace, good. Holy Spirit, yeah. The Holy Spirit. And how about symbols of wine and bread? Yeah, communion, the Lord's body. So there's a lot of symbolism in the Bible and allegory. And Amalekite is representative of the flesh. And there's a rich study in that. We're going to look at it just a little bit here today. And I've detailed a lot of information in the notes if you'd like to study it further later. God had told Saul many years before this incident to kill all the Amalekites. He told him, wipe out all the Amalekites. That story is found in 1 Samuel 15. You can read it later. Don't read it right now. Pay attention. No. So the Bible tells us many reasons why the Amalekites are representative of the flesh or carnal nature. So as we look at the idea of the Amalekites as a people group, we look at them and there's many things about the Amalekites and the battle between the Amalekites and the Israelites, the same as our battle of our flesh and of God's will, and of the Spirit of God. Let's look at them. I listed 8 in your notes. 1, Amalek attacked the tired and the weak. We see that in Deuteronomy 25. They picked off the stragglers of the children of Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness. They looked for the tired ones, the weak ones, and that's who they went after. And isn't that exactly how the enemy just comes right into our flesh when we're tired and we're weak? When we're desperate and alone, we've pulled back and our flesh is just tired. That's when we're vulnerable to attacks. Secondly, Amalek did not fear the Lord. Amalek didn't fear the Lord, and our flesh doesn't fear the Lord, does it? If it would, we wouldn't get in so much trouble. Third thing is, Amalek joined forces with other enemies of God's people in battle against them. So Amalek would actually join forces with other enemies that were the enemies of the people of God and battle against the people of God. And isn't that just the same way? How the enemy of our soul, demons and Satan, love to just use our flesh and our fleshly desires to join forces against us. And then fourth, we see that God commanded his people to be in a permanent state of war against the Amalekites. So they were to be always at war against the Amalekites. And Romans chapter 7, chapter 8 speak of this war between the Spirit of God and our fleshly carnal nature, that we are at enmity against one another and will be until we get what? A glorified, resurrected body. And we get rid of this flesh and then we'll be free from that war. At one time, Amalek was first, but will one day be last. At one time, Amalek was first, it says, but will one day be last. And we have always, we've had the same struggle of putting our flesh first, but at one day it'll be last. The battle against Amalek is only won by prayer and intercession. You'll never win the battle of the flesh by a determination of your will. I should hear a lot of amens to that statement.
Amen.
Yeah. Or at least, oh me, oh my. Number 7, God promises to erase every remembrance of Amalek one day. Every remembrance. All the deeds of the flesh that you've ever committed will one day be completely erased. Hallelujah. Somebody should say thank you, Jesus, for that one. 8, it was Joshua who finally wins the battle against Amalek for all of God's people. And, of course, we know Joshua is a type of our high priest, Jesus Christ. So Saul had been commanded to kill all of the Amalekites. And it's interesting that his failure to conquer the Amalekites and fully obey God led to his downfall and his continual failures. And here in the end, who is it that gets credit for killing Saul? The flesh, an Amalekite. And the key point here is, when we fail to deal with the flesh, it will often come back to dispense a death blow. A death blow. There's a story about a man in Haiti years ago who wanted to sell his house for just $2,000. And this poor soul, he wanted to buy it, and he was poverty-stricken and for his family, but he could only come up with half of the asking price. And finally, after weeks of negotiation, the man finally decided, you know what, I'll sell it to you for half of the price, $1,000, on one condition. I retain ownership of one single item in the house. I retain ownership of one nail firmly fastened above the front door. And so the man thought, well, that's a good deal, I guess. And so he bought the house, and several years went by, and then the previous owner decided he wanted to purchase the house back. But the new owner decided, no way, I'm not going to sell this house. And so after trying to negotiate to get the sale of the house back, the man who owned that single nail decided one day, he went out and he found the carcass of a dead dog, and he hung it on that nail right above the front door of the house. And eventually, the family that lived in the house had to leave the house because of how rotting and how putrid that carcass of flesh had become. And that's the same illustration or parable of how it is when we allow just one aspect of our flesh to gain victory in our spiritual temple. It creates rottenness and putrid, foul things to be in our life to where it just pollutes the whole. So we don't want to give any place, the Bible says, to the flesh, to the enemy. Amen? So David is offered here the royal helmet or the royal crown and the bracelet. But he says, I will not receive that from the hand of the flesh. He's not going to receive the crown of Israel from the hand of an Amalekite, the flesh. No way, he says. I refuse it. Let's go on in verse 11. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So Saul had taken from David, think about this, his home. He had taken from David the ability to be with his family. He had taken from David his security. He had taken from David the best years of his life. Saul robbed all those things from David and never repented of them, did he? And yet David honors Saul. He weeps for Saul. He mourns for Saul. And he fasts for Saul. And there's an incredible lesson for you and for me in that truth right there. David had every reason to be bitter against Saul. He had every reason to hate him, and he had every reason to kill him. To kill him. He was his enemy. Saul was trying to kill David. That's self-defense. We would consider that justified. He had every reason even to kill his enemy, and he loved his enemy instead of it. And this enemy persecuted him, lied about him, and took from him the best years of his life. And yet he loved him. He wept over him. He fasted for him. He mourned his death. He decided and made a determined choice to be a better person, not a bitter person. That's an amazing thing. And not only that, all the people followed David's example. All of them. They too. Think about it. All the people that followed him, all those men and those families that followed David, they had suffered at the hands of Saul too, but they followed the example of David. And they wept and mourned and fasted as well. They fasted for four reasons. First, they fasted for King Saul. They fasted for King Saul. Secondly, they fasted for Jonathan, who was David's closest friend in all the earth. Third, they fasted for the people of God because now there was great danger for the people of God, their nation, with the Philistines now taking control. And fourth, they fasted for the house of Israel, meaning the temple, which was at risk, as well as the royal line of the Messiah, which was at risk as well. So they fasted and were mourning and grieving for this. And then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of his young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So David said, "I'm not about to reward anyone for doing something that I would not have done myself. I had the opportunity twice, and I wouldn't do it. And you think I'm going to reward you for doing something I wouldn't do because it was too sacred?" You see, David understood an important principle that God is completely able to deal with those who misuse his authority. God's able to deal with all those who misuse their authority, whether it be in the church or in secular politics. He is able to deal with them. And David always considered Saul God's anointed, always, amazingly. And then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Asher. So David's sorrow here is not just perfunctionary. This is not just a demonstration. This is genuine. And we see this lived out here. And you see, Saul had taught the Israelites some things. Saul had taught them to be bowmen, to be archers. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, when we studied that book, we realized that the Philistines, you might remember, had come in and actually had taken all of the weapons of iron and all the instruments of iron from the children of Israel. And they had to actually go to the Philistines for permission to get an iron plow shear just to plow their fields, or to get iron pickaxe head to pick in order to even gain those things. The Philistines had the use of iron weaponry. The Israelites didn't. So Saul taught them how to be bowmen, because you might remember the tribe of Benjamin were famous for several reasons, three particular that I can think of off the top of my head, in warfare. First, they were predominantly left-handed, which gave them a decisive advantage over the enemy, because the enemy was always used to attacks coming from the right hand. So the tribe of Benjamin was a very formidable foe, and that's the tribe that Saul was from, you might remember. So they were predominantly left-handed. But more than that, they were slingsmen. They knew how to use a slingshot. And thirdly, they knew how to use a bow and an arrow. And Saul had taught the people of Israel this. And you notice here, it talks about this book of Jasher. This was the national songbook for Israel, the book of Jasher. And let me just say right here, there were many ancient writings that proliferated throughout not only the nation of Israel, but throughout the church and through other nations. But they're not included in this book that we call Holy Scripture. There are a lot of writings, and it's interesting that of current news reports and kind of buzz around the spirituality of America today, that all of a sudden people are finding out that, oh, there's these ancient writings and there's these other books that could have been in the Bible, and what are we missing out on, and everything else. And, you know, we need to realize that the Jews and the early Christians, they were very familiar with these ancient writings. We don't even have this book of Jasher, I don't believe, and yet they knew about it. Why isn't it included here? Why wasn't it preserved? For very good reasons. It wasn't considered worthy to be considered inspired inerrantly by God himself. So why would we want to include that in here? And it's interesting, just this week I had an email that I received from someone that doesn't attend our church, and they were asking me what I thought about this book called The Lost Books of the Bible, and this subtitle, a collection of scriptures? Oh, that's kind of weird. Here's what it says on the back of the book jacket. Written after Christ's crucifixion, during the early spread of Christianity, but when the Bible was compiled in the end of the 4th century, these texts were not among those chosen. They were suppressed by the church and for over 15 years were shrouded in secrecy. There's this idea that there was this big conspiracy by the Catholic Church to suppress God's word and hide it from the people and not include it in here. And there's these secret mysteries that were being withheld from by evil priests and monks and popes and all this stuff. And it's just a bunch of bunk, because it even talks about these gospels, some of these writings, and some of them called the infancy gospels, okay? And these were wonderfully and widely accepted by people of the second century, a group known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics? Well, if you're in the early morning Bible study, you certainly know 1 John talks, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That's what the whole books are written against, the Gnostic gospel, who denies the deity of, the humanity of Christ, that Jesus Christ never came in the flesh, and actually goes to say, if you believe that Jesus never came in the flesh and you deny his humanity, you are of the spirit of Antichrist. That's Gnostic belief. So why would we accept, as Christians, would we accept teaching that the Gnostics obviously embraced and even wrote themselves and fabricated? Why would we accept that as truth when what we have as truth actually forbids that gospel and that teaching? Just weird. And there are weird stories about how baby Jesus was being washed as a baby, and the nursemaid took the water and then took this other little child that was this little girl. She was leprous, and she bathed her in the water, and this mysterious miracle happened of all her leprosy being cleansed from being washed from the bath water of baby Jesus. And, you know, just all these stories. It's just crazy stuff. But people would like to believe that. You know why? Because what they do is they take these collection of ancient writings, and this is becoming popular. I even know people that they actually are taking these collection of writings and they're saying, well, this is my religious belief system. And you know what? I interpret it myself. It's very subjective. And I kind of leave out what I don't like, and that's something I put a question mark on, that's something I disagree with, and, oh, I like this part, I agree with this. And so there's this big movement now in America today, particularly, of this spirituality that is a cafeteria type of spirituality, where we basically make up our own religion individually. Kind of reminds me of the book of Judges all over again, doesn't it? Okay, back into this text. Chapter 1, verse 19. The beauty of Israel. Here's the Song of the Bow. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Now, it mentions two cities, Gath and Ascalon. Gath, you might remember, is the capital city of the Philistines. And Ascalon was one of their other major cities. The Philistines had five major cities along the coast of the nation of Israel. They were Philistine strongholds that the Philistines had brought over. They came over in ships, and they populated those seaport coastal cities, and then they were, you know, invading and stretching on into the nation of Israel. And it talks about these daughters of the Philistines rejoicing. And what it was back in those days when the people would go out to war, the army would come back, the victorious army would come back, and they would have the spoils of war with them. You might remember Saul back in 1 Samuel 18, came back from war, and when he did, the women were dancing in the street, and they were singing a song, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. It angered Saul at that time, but that was that victory procession, which kind of brought a sour note in Saul's royal crown, didn't it? and his royal ears. So the soldiers would come back, and they would have maybe jewelry and bracelets and rings and earrings and different things, that trinkets that they would pick up, pottery and whatnot, spoils of the war, and they would just kind of share these with the women that would parade in the streets and have this celebration for them. And it was a way of just tokens of rejoicing in the victory that they had over the enemy. And David is saying here, don't rejoice. In the mountains of, O mountains of Gilboa, verse 21, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. So he says, on the mountains of Gilboa, don't let there be fields of offerings anymore. This is where a lot of the offerings were actually grown for the temple offerings. And it's interesting today that in the nation of Israel, they actually, in honor of this reference that David makes here, they actually leave the northern slopes of the Mount of Gilboa barren. They have not reforested it for this exact reason, in honor of this scripture and in honor of Saul, the first king of the nation. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not break, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. So David's love for Jonathan was deeper and stronger than his love for women. Now, you might remember that David did not have a very successful love life. Think about his wives. He had many wives and concubines. But think about his primarily five wives. And these were the major wives that he had, that he bore children with. And when you think about the women that he married, only one was truly a woman of honor, and that was Abigail. The others were kind of losers, weren't they? And so I can see where David feels this way. You know, his first wife, Michal, was a very bitter disappointment, and we'll learn more about her. What do you suppose this could mean? Your love is wonderful, surpassing the love of women. I believe that it speaks of their love being deeper because they literally love themselves with their own lives and their whole lives, and loved each other as their own self, selfishly, totally. Back in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18, and you may want to flip there real quick, we're going to read the first four verses, and it talks about this depth of love here that David and Jonathan experience with one another and for one another in these verses. And it says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul... Look at this, how deep this was. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. You know, we talk about soulmates. This is deeper than that even. I mean, this is a true soulmate. Soulmate. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day, and he would not let him, took David that day, and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made this covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So what is happening here is Jonathan loved David so much that he is literally relinquishing his right to be the next king of Israel. That's pretty profound. Think about that. You are the next in line to be president of the United States, let's say. You're the next in line to be king. You're the prince. And you are literally saying, no, I give it all to you because I love you that much and I recognize God's anointing on your life, that you are God's man. That takes a mighty big man. And that takes a man that has a depth of love for another man that surpasses the love of women. And this was a tremendous love. But there's nothing sexual about this love. That's the problem with our word in the English, love, because we only define it as love sexually. But love has a lot of different meanings, doesn't it? And, I mean, just common sense. Do we know that David did not have a problem with love for women? David obviously lusted after women. He didn't lust after men, did he? So Jonathan here, when he says that his love surpassed the love of women, what I believe he means is, Jonathan, your love was so true, so deep, so loyal, that you and I have had a love that I have not experienced with any women because every other woman in my life has betrayed me. They've always wanted, they put themselves first. They've always wanted from me. You have always given to me. You've never taken from me. You have always sought my best interests, and you have proven that over and over again through extreme experiences, if you remember some of the stories from 1 Samuel. And so that's what he means here. It says in verse 19, David begins this song with, "The beauty of Israel is slain." David praised Saul for good that he had done. David actually found things about Saul to praise him for. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all these things, put on fervent love for one another." For what? Love covers a multitude of sins. It covers a multitude of imperfection. It covers a multitude of faults. Now, how could David have done this? How can you do that? How can you, like, cover up somebody else's faults? You have to trust God. That's the only way. Remember when Joseph was there confronting his brothers after Jacob, his father, had died, and his brothers were certain that now you're going to seek revenge because we sought to kill you and we brought all this harm on your life. And what did Joseph say to them? He said, "You know what? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about an expected end as it is this day." See, Joseph could see beyond the fault of his brothers to the plans and purposes of God. Joseph was able to have that love that covers a multitude of offenses or sins. Now, Saul was always chasing David, throwing spears at him to kill him. Literally, throwing spears, trying to use David with target practice. He tried to kill him many, many times. He hunted him down like an animal. He tormented him. He turned the whole nation against him. You're talking hatred here. Hatred, persecution. Perhaps there's someone that's throwing verbal spears at you today. Someone that's said unkind things about you, mean things, false things. Someone that's causing you torment. Someone that's telling lies about you. Someone that's turning other people against you. Would you write a song of praise to them and sing it at their funeral? That's what David has done. That's an amazing thing. And the key point here is David is able to find good in his enemy. And that's the challenge for you and I today. You see, in verse 19, David writes about Saul's glory. In verse 21, David speaks of Saul's strength and his honor. In verse 23, David brags about how Saul has valor in battle. In verse 24, David tells of Saul's ability to bring prosperity into the kingdom. He did good things for the kingdom. You see, Philippians 4:8 admonishes us, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Even the Apostle Paul said this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Let everybody esteem the other person as better than themselves. Why? Because there's something about someone other than you that is better than you. There's always someone that does something better than you or I could do it. And so we can at least find that thing and esteem that thing in that person. And that's a challenge. And you might say, well, I don't see anything good in this person. I don't see anything to esteem in them. Then we need to ask God for eyes to see deeper. Because there's everyone on this earth has been created in the image of God. Now, they've corrupted that creation and that image. But they have been created in God's image. Each person holds something within them that is better than what you or I could do or to be. We need to find that and focus on that thing. And David was able to do that when he looked at Saul, his enemy. How much more can we? None of us have been persecuted like David. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to follow David's example. Lord, to love our enemies. God, to have this ability, Lord, to see in them, to find in them something good to focus on, something good to bring noteworthy praise to. Lord, that we would focus on that which is right in that person instead of that which is wrong in that person. Lord, help us to have that kind of focus, to focus on the good, the pure, the lovely, the positive, and not always on the wrong. Lord, we would just repent from that. Lord, always fault-finding, always looking for the wrong thing instead of the right thing. Lord, we just shed that mindset right now today and take on the mind of Christ, who did not even esteem himself equal with God, and he humbled himself to the form of a servant. And Lord, we'll not trust in the arm of flesh, no. Lord, we are going to only take and receive in this life that which you hand to us. The enemy hands to us a crown. The enemy hands to us trinkets and bracelets. The hand of the flesh says, take it now. No, Lord, we determine to wait. We determine to trust you. And we determine to wait until you place that crown upon our head and you put that bracelet up around our arm. We only want your hand to do it, not the hand of our flesh and not the hand of any of our enemies. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.